Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
Our topic is really a paper, and it's issue number 92 of Critical Issues Commentary called Free Will or the Bondage of the Will, Definitions Are Critical. Man, that's a long title. But it isn't as long as one of the people you quote, is it?
No, if I would have quoted the entire Edwards title, you have a whole paragraph just for his title.
Couldn't believe it. It was like page one is the title, page two of that thing was. Well, anyway, Edwards is interesting. Why'd you write this?
Because I keep getting the same question. You know, one of the reasons for writing articles is to save me time writing emails.
To form a sloth.
Yeah, see, if people keep asking the same question, I write an article about it, and then we post it on our website. And then if I get that question, I just send a link, and it makes life easier.
I remember over the years, you used to do when people would write in or call in or whatever, and they'd ask about free will, you'd say, show me a verse in the Bible, and what happened?
One person called and said, well, I believe in free will. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you look up all the verses in the Bible on election and predestination, and then look up all the ones on free will and read both sides of it and decide what you believe. Well, about 20 minutes later, he called back, and he says, I have this online computer Bible, but it's not working. And I said, well, what do you mean it's not working? He says, well, I can't find free will. I found all the other ones. And I was laughing. I said, well, it was a setup. There is no verses on free will.
I remember when that happened, and it sounded really funny. How do people get to the concept then if it's not a biblical concept?
It's a philosophical concept that people have used for centuries to resolve the problem of evil, or at least attempt to resolve it. What I mean by that is, the problem of evil is, if God is all-powerful and all-good and all-loving and all the various attributes of God that we say we believe, then why does he allow evil in the world? Where did evil come from?
Okay.
So free will says that God had to allow evil because if he didn't give creatures the right of self-determination, they wouldn't be able to truly love him. And so by giving creatures freedom, the side effect of that was evil. Is a philosophical answer to the problem of evil that some people embrace.
Okay. Part of this discussion is going to get pretty interesting. Part of it's going to be just over my head, but I'll keep asking questions anyway, only because it gets so turgid. I mean, it's a really difficult concept when you probe beyond the first 10 feet into the ground for it.
Oh, absolutely. And that's what it kind of frustrates me about getting so many questions on this from readers, is that they don't realize this isn't some simple little thing like some people claim that it is. And I spent years studying this to make sure I understood everyone's position. And the most important work ever done on that was done by Jonathan Edwards. It's very difficult to read.
If I remember correctly, it was probably about 10 years ago that you started thinking that maybe you should write something about this. And only now you've come around to do it. What's going to happen is, for the people out there, this is going to get a little thick, a little dense once in a while, but I'd encourage you to hang in there till the end and listen to all the aspects, because I think it's important. Okay, let's go with the first thing, two definitions. What are they?
Well, let me just quote the definitions from my article. The Arminian definition, and Arminians, by the way, are people who believe that salvation is caused by a free will choice to believe. Okay?
Okay.
Now here's their definition. The ability to choose between options, either of which could be actualized by the act of choosing.
Okay. The ability to choose between options, either of which could be actualized?
Actualized, yeah. Or another way of saying it is, there has to be the actual possibility of choosing the contrary.
Okay. All right, we'll go with that for the moment.
Okay.
There's a second one. We just want to get the definitions out there, and then we're going to start picking this thing apart. What's the second definition?
Well, this is Edwards' solution.
So he's the second.
Yeah, and Edwards is just very simple, but it says this, the ability to choose as one pleases.
Okay. We haven't lost anybody in the audience yet. You know, we both would agree those are two good definitions. We understand them.
The real issue is this matter of whether the contrary is a realistic possibility. And because if it isn't, then certain people say then we're not really free.
All right. Your overall topic, the first one that you addressed, was called Key Problems with Free Will. The first problem, the Bible does not address free will directly.
Right.
Okay. Now, you mentioned that at the beginning, but people keep coming back to you with concepts that lead you toward it.
Well, because they've been reading people's books, and Arminian theology hinges just about everything on the concept of free will. That is their linchpin for their belief system. And that's where it comes from. But what they don't realize is a philosophical concept, not a biblical one. The Bible discusses the human will. There's a word in the Greek for the human will. But how free it is not discussed. As a matter of fact, if anything, the Bible teaches that the whole person is in bondage. Whatever makes us human, the whole person is in bondage to sin.
It does.
The Bible teaches that in Romans 8, which I quote, in 1 Corinthians 2, and other places. And, well, actually, the first three chapters of Romans, which we did on the air.
Yes, we did.
Some years ago. Yes. The first three chapters of Romans teach universal human bondage to sin.
A woman wrote you a letter along the same concept. The will of humans is discussed. Relative freedom of choice is not directly discussed. And then her assumption was that if we're responsible, we must have free choice in the matter.
Right. That's the basic philosophical.
Now, that's logical.
It's philosophical. Now, I could debate that, which I have done, even in the seminary level, with some really smart people. We had a discussion of this, and I gave contrary evidence to that based on law that we accept even as humans. That is not true. But this lady wrote me a letter rebuking me for not teaching free will the way she wanted me to. So I just wrote back and I said, well, show me all the verses that I should be teaching that you think I'm not teaching. And she sent a whole list of verses on human responsibility, not a single one on free will. So there's a philosophical premise that if we're responsible to do something, then we are free. We must have the ability to do it or God wouldn't command it. Now, that goes back to Finney, who taught that. All right, that was his legal axiom.
Your statement in the paper was, logically, if people had the ability to obey the law perfectly, then it would not follow that being under the law ensured that they would be cursed. But Paul said that it did. This provides a fatal counterexample to any universal claim that responsibility implies ability. All right, that's what you're saying, right?
Yes.
Okay.
See, all it takes is one counterexample to destroy a universal claim. All right, so if the universal claim is God will never command us to do what we're not able to do, I provide one example where that's not true.
What's the example?
Galatians 3, where Paul says all those who are under the law are cursed. Why? Because the Bible says cursed is he who doesn't abide in all of the words of the law. If Paul thought somebody had the ability to do that, somebody could escape the curse by perfectly obeying God. But Paul said that's not possible. So therefore, this belief or philosophical belief that people bring to the table before they even start studying the Bible, that God will only command what we're able to do, is not a biblical idea. And Paul says no to that logically. And Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Jesus said, if you say to your brother, thou fool, you're in danger of hellfire. And if you even lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. And if you're angry, I don't know how people come up with their faith in human ability in the face of the Bible pulling the rug out from under any type of self-righteousness.
Those are great examples. Romans 3 and Galatians 3, those are two things to go back to if people wanted to look it up, right?
Okay, so here's what I'm saying now. Think about this, listeners. It's not true that God will only command what we have the ability to do. God's commands are based on his holy and just and righteous nature. And God's moral law is a reflection of God's moral, holy nature. God cannot command anything less than what's perfect and what's right. Now, humans are sinful. We're born with a sin nature. We are sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. Both things are true. And therefore, to say that sinners have the ability to do whatever God tells them to do is completely unbiblical. And what it is the old 4th century Pelagian heresy that is considered heretical even by the Roman Catholic Church.
I was just listening on our way down here this morning to what we had to say in our discussion last week on means of grace. And you'd brought up Pelagianism at the time, and I said, hold it, we need a definition. And you handled it very nicely at that time. So the Pelagian thing is with us all the time, isn't it?
Well, I think people are sinners, anyhow, come as default Pelagians, unless they're taught differently.
We better remind them of what a Pelagian is.
Well, someone who denies that Adam's sin nature was passed on to his posterity. So we don't come into the world with a sin nature. And people would be able to not sin if they just made all the right choices. Now, what I said about that, I think in this paper, was if that was the case, then Jesus would not have to come into this world because some other person maybe could have lived a sinless life besides
you did
Christ.
Mention that. Yes.
Yeah. And it's clearly unbiblical. So what we're saying is let's just lay aside Pelagianism for a moment. And even the Roman Catholic Church, which certainly has a stronger belief in human ability than what evangelicals would, even they, in the canons on justification in the Council of Trent, anathematize Pelagianism. So let's just lay that one aside and say that's not acceptable to anybody who's going to believe the Bible.
You pushed it back to Finney and said this is what? This is a beginning of this?
Well, this no, the beginning would be Pelagius.
Okay,
but what Finney did was take Pelagian ideas, whether he got them from Pelagius or not, I have no idea. He may have thought it up himself, and he brought it into evangelicalism. And Finney actually did reiterate this whole axiom that God will never command what we're not able to do.
Sounds right. Logical, but it's not biblical.
Right, and I was debating, as I said at the seminary, this is maybe a good time for me to share my counterexample to that.
Sure. Do
all
it.
Right?
Do it.
I used this with my Arminian professor, who's a good friend of mine, and we just didn't agree on this matter. And I said, we don't even accept that in human legal systems. All right? And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, let me give you a counterexample. Suppose a man bought a couple acres up north, northern Minnesota, right? And he wanted to put a cabin on the property.
Makes sense.
All right, so he goes up to his property that he has the title deed, went through all the, you know, required legal proceedings. It's his property. And when he goes up to build his cabin, he needs a well. So he calls a well digger, and the well digger starts digging down, and he hits barrels. Well, what's in these barrels? Well, it turns out that some previous unknown person had buried barrels of toxic waste on that land.
Correct.
All right. And where they came from, nobody can determine. That man, who through no choice of his own ended up with these toxic waste on his property, is legally liable for that waste and for the disposal of it.
That's absolutely true. But now what are you going to tie that to?
Well, that's a counterexample to this idea that we can't be responsible unless we made a choice.
Exactly.
So there's a man who made no choice but was still held responsible, and we consider that a valid application of the law. It may be unfortunate, but that's the way it works. So I put that out in a seminary class saying, there's your counterexample, so I don't think you have a universal claim. So all they can do is back off of their universal claim and say, sometimes people need to have a choice to be responsible.
Excellent.
But I would also say that it's just common understanding that we really don't in law, because if you think about the complexities of just America's legal system, right, you have all the federal laws, and they show every once in a while a picture of the phone book sizes, piles of, you know.
Yeah, and that's this year.
That's the new ones every year. Okay. Well, that's just the federal. Then whatever state you live in is doing the same thing, passing new laws every year. And then your county is passing new laws and regulations every year. And your city is passing new laws and regulations every year. So it's become absolutely impossible for any given citizen to even know what all these are. It's not impossible to know what they are. But yet we say ignorance of the law is no excuse.
That's correct.
So, therefore, we are guilty of things probably every day that we don't even know our laws. So, there again, we are saying we're responsible for what we didn't choose.
If you drive a car, it's guaranteed.
Yeah, there's something that we didn't choose that we're responsible for. So, what I say to my Arminian friends is you are making this legal standard that you pull out of thin air, and Finney did this, and saying that's the way it has to be and apply it to God and His Word, But it's not true in our own legal system. It's not true according to the Bible, because I've shown you that it's not. So why are you so wed to this philosophical idea that's not found in the Bible and not practiced in human life?
Excellent. Interesting. You did a summary at that point and then moved on to the next portion, which basically said, this topic is complex, and the question is why? Why is it so complex?
Because it's a philosophical argument. If all we did was just read the Bible and believe what it said, we wouldn't be talking about free will.
True.
Okay? Now, and I tell people that because they want to debate me on this. And I say, all right, if you want to get into this debate, then you've got a lot of homework to do, and you better read Edwards, and you better read Finney, and you better read all these people that have written about it, and try to sort through all of these arguments, and then decide what definition of free will you're going to hold to, and then try to see if it fits what we have in the Bible. Now, the alternative is you could just believe the Bible.
That's tough.
I tell people that, but, you know, they don't want to. Well, the Bible says that he predestined. I don't like predestined, they say. There's got to be some way around this.
Some don't like foreknown.
We don't like foreknowledge. We don't like predestination. We don't like election. We don't like a lot of things that the Bible has dozens of verses about. But we love free will, and there's not a single verse on that.
Well, we have a further complexity to that little statement, though. You talked about the idea that there were different types of people addressed in the Bible. Adam and Eve had one kind of free will.
Yes.
Then there's after the fall, and then there's the regenerate and unregenerate person. There's the redeemed in heaven. There's God himself.
Okay, let me just do a little thing on this that I think Augustine may have talked about this. I'm trying to remember my church history, but it doesn't matter. I can just bring it out of my own mind right now. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were free to choose to eat of the tree or not eat of it.
Yes.
All right? But after they chose to eat, they became fallen sinners.
Correct.
And all of their descendants are fallen sinners.
Inherited the nature, yes.
Okay, so now as fallen sinners, the level of freedom they have is much less. As fallen sinners, people are free to choose all kinds of things. But because the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin, ultimately everything the person's doing is tainted with sin. So the freedom to choose perfect righteousness as a fallen sinner is not true. That's the state of the fallen sinner. Now, what if somebody is redeemed by God's grace through the gospel? Well, now we have an interesting complexity because it says the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And we have, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we have the grace of God, we can make righteous choices.
So we've opened up the potential.
And I think in the reality, because everyone who's redeemed starts out with the imputed righteousness of Christ, and sanctification is progressive, but it's real. God does change lives. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we have desires to do what's right that we didn't have as fallen sinners. Okay, all we had before is the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, all that's in the world. But as Christians, we have the Spirit, but the flesh is still real. So you have this internal battle. And we can choose righteousness or we can choose sin, but even at that, we need the grace of God. But now let's think about the redeemed in heaven. Let's take it another step further.
I never thought of that at all, but okay, keep going.
Well, you get to the redeemed in heaven, and according to the Bible, in heaven, our righteousness is perfected. There's no sin in heaven, okay? And so the redeemed in heaven, we would assume, have free choice in some regard, but all of their choices are all the time righteous. Because there's not going to be another rebellion in heaven. Okay? So what I'm saying here, now just think about all this. The Arminian definition of free will doesn't apply to the redeemed in heaven. Because they say you have to have the actual ability to choose the contrary.
Exactly.
And so you have to be free to sin in heaven, and possibly sin in heaven anyhow, at least as a potentiality. Otherwise, you're not going to be free in heaven, according to their definition. Now, what Edwards said was that's absurd, because Edwards says, by that definition, God's not free, because God, because of his holy nature, cannot lie. God cannot do evil.
All right.
And so what kind of definition of freedom are we coming up with that doesn't apply to God, doesn't apply to the redeemed in heaven? And there's another category of beings that doesn't apply to
the angels.
Angels, the holy angels. We talked about this in a little round table in Sunday school, and that was a fun discussion. See, people are trying to bring their philosophical ideas in and put them on the Bible and expect the Bible has to follow their philosophy. But the Bible is God's revelation to us. We need to lay our philosophy aside if it doesn't agree with the Bible. All right? Now, the free will philosophy says that in order for your obedience or your worship or your love to be legitimate, you have to have the actual ability to not love, to not worship, and to not obey.
Correct.
That's their philosophical definition.
Yes.
But it doesn't apply to the holy angels. If that is true, then all of the praises, you know, you read in Revelation about all the praises going before the throne of God coming from angels.
Yes.
All of that love that the angels have for God, all of the worship they have toward God, is all a farce because they're not free to do anything else.
Wow.
There's something about their nature that causes them to do it, and God gave them that nature, so it really isn't real love. It really isn't real praise. Now, I totally disagree with that, and it's certainly not biblical, but that's what this philosophy would lead us to think.
Okay, well, we can leave that suspended because it goes now to that second problem, and I'm just following your paper with this, where you said, okay, defining free will. How about Edwards? He had an answer to that problem.
Right. His definition in its beautiful simplicity, and Edwards is one of the more brilliant theologians that's ever written on this topic. He's hard to read because his sentences are paragraph long, and his title is a paragraph long. And
couldn't believe it. There's one sentence, it was one page.
I know. I quote one of those in my article. So there's a reason why people don't labor through Edwards. I spent a long time doing it and taking notes as I did to make sure I could follow all of his understandings and his thinking, because it's just so exceedingly brilliant. But he came up with a very simple solution that applies to all of these categories that we're discussing. And that is the ability to choose as one pleases.
Well, you quote him, I believe, where he says, a man never in any instance wills anything contrary to his desires or desires anything contrary to his will.
Right. See, the thing that Edwards said that was interesting is that freedom, ascribing freedom to the will is really wrongheaded, because the will is not an entity that exists apart from the person doing the willing. And the will is an act of the human soul. So what we're talking about is how free the human soul is that does the willing, not just the will itself. All right? And then so he backs it up to that issue. And if a person has a certain nature that causes him to desire certain things, that person will choose according to those desires. Now, I gave it, I think, the illustration of eating liver in my – did I use that one? I can't remember if we did or not, but I'll use it now, okay?
Okay.
Personally, I loathe liver.
I'm glad you're not president of the United States.
Well, I
shut down a market.
I almost got a bite of it down once.
Good for you.
Okay, now here's the deal.
I, on the other hand, have enjoyed it over the years.
Okay, so you have a different desire than I do, or different nature, all right? I freely choose to never eat liver, but why? Because I loathe it, it's not something that I desire. I have zero desire for that. In fact, I got strong repulsion. So does that mean I'm not free? Well, it just my freedom is determined by my desire, and my desire is to not eat liver, so I am happy to not eat liver. Now, Edwards just gives illustrations of that sort of thing and says that for the sinner doesn't desire to be obedient to God. The sinner's nature is disobedience. And so there's differences between sinners, okay? Some sinners actually choose to live respectable lives. I heard an atheist debating, in fact, that same professor I was talking about that I really admired, but we disagreed on this point we're talking about here. He debated an atheist one time when I was in seminary, so I went over here to debate. And the thing the atheist did was amazing. After going through all the arguments for the existence of God and back and forth, the atheist made this statement. This guy was a college professor, probably in his 60s. And he said, you don't need religion. He said, I have been faithful to my wife. I raise a good family. I pay my taxes. I'm a good citizen. I enjoy my family. I enjoy my grandchildren. I live as good or decent a life as any of these Christians out there. And I don't have any religion at all. You don't need religion. And that was his argument, kind of a pragmatic one. All right, now what are we going to respond to that? Well, the Bible doesn't say that a sinner can't be faithful to a wife, or that a sinner can't feed his kids, or the sinner can't work a decent job.
Exactly.
But what the Bible says is that the sinner cannot please God. He that is in the flesh cannot please God.
Another category.
That's the category in Romans 8, 7 and 8. I have this in my article. All right? And so what is wrong with that atheist who is a good person compared to other humans? Probably better than many humans. Well, the problem is he refuses to give glory to God. Jesus Christ came to die for his sins, and this guy says, no, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe there's a hell. I don't believe I need forgiveness. I'm living my decent life, and it's just good enough. That's all I need. So he is sinful in his rebellion against God, but he's living a decent life. Now, what does that say? Well, you compare one sinner to another, there are different desires. Whatever it is that makes this guy tick in his world, he sees it more desirable to have a decent family than to go cheat on his wife.
It's true.
But he doesn't have a desire to please God.
It's interesting. A number of philanthropists are going through my mind as you're speaking. There's tons of them that have done marvelous things for people over time and going on right now. That's one. The other part is we were mentioning our Bible study that we're doing, Mark 8, 34 to 38. Wanting to live everything now and giving away eternity in the balance.
Right. What is the profit of man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? It's a bad deal. Now, what are we saying when we're talking about the bondage of the will? All right?
Yes.
Which is Luther. And he said that was his most important work, and it was central to the Reformation. What that means is human inability, and the inability isn't to be better than some other human. The inability is an inability to please God and to perfectly obey God, according to all the terms that God has laid out in the Bible. And therefore, salvation has to be an act of God, not a cooperative act between God and man, because there's nothing in man that even wants to cooperate with God.
Exactly right. I think that before we get into the Norman Geisler position, because that's going to take us a little time to go after, I think we're going to hold it right here and pick it up next week.
Okay.
Okay. Do you want to wrap up just a little bit of where we are right now?
Well, this may seem a little complex because it is. But just remember this. I didn't bring it up. You don't hear me preaching free will. But because a lot of theologians bring this up, I feel compelled to give an answer just so people understand there is an answer to it. The simple version would be just believe whatever the Bible says.
Exactly.
Right. And in so doing, you won't run across anything teaching the type of free will that some theologians believe in.
Well, we're hoping also to be able to point people both to the article and to this discussion for them to hear it and get another perspective on the fact that this is not a simple issue. It's not a Bible issue. It's a philosophical issue, but it's important.
Right. And if the theologians out there want to talk philosophy, then people like Edwards have gone to bat and dealt with them on their own level and given an answer. So we're trying to distill that down, hopefully in an understandable way for our listeners.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.